Anyone's soul crying out today? Amen. God is good in all of his ways, church. And I'm just excited. What he's getting ready to do. There we are. At this time, I'm going to ask if you would go ahead and grab your Bibles and open them up to the book of Acts chapter 15. And as you know, we are in a series right now titled Love Thy Neighbor. You say, preacher, why are you preaching about love thy neighbor? Is it problems going on in the church that we don't know about?
Well,
you know, I'm persuaded that you don't wait for a fire to go get insurance. You don't wait till the house burnt down and then say, oh, I need some fire insurance. You go ahead and make sure you have things in order before the fire comes. I believe we have one of the most blessed churches this side of heaven. I believe it's enough love in this room that if you don't feel it when you leave, you need to put your two fingers on your palm and make sure that you're alive, because it's a whole lot of love flowing around here. But I believe that God is always calling us to go higher. And I believe that we should always teach and preach this biblical principle that God has commanded us, lest we forget that we need to love God with all of our heart, mind, body, and soul, and love thy neighbor just as yourself. So I'm preaching this because Jesus preached it, not because there's something going on. I don't take care of a personal business over the pulpit. When I'm behind the pulpit, I preach the word of God. And so I'm just persuaded that God's going to move in this series. So when you find Acts chapter 15, I want you to look at something that stood out to me, starting at verse 36. Verse 36, this just stood out to me. When you have it, say amen. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brothers and sisters in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. It's Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to do the work. And then the contention became so sharp that they departed from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. I want you to see this text, verse 39. Then the contention became so sharp that they departed from one another. That's tragic when you understand the relationship between Paul and Barnabas. From this point on, we hear nothing else about Barnabas in the book of Acts. We hear nothing else about him. He's gone from the narrative when they split up. I want you to pray with me as I preach from the sermon topic on this morning. Don't take it personal. Don't take it personal. God, we thank you today for the power of your word. We thank you for the truth it reveals. We thank you for the guidance that it gives. We thank for the power that it gives. We pray that you would hide me behind your cross and allow your word to go forth. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. You all know the tradition. Lean over and find yourself a neighbor. Find yourself a neighbor somewhere and just tell them, don't take it personal. It's a whole lot of things we can get angry about, amen? As long as you are living on this earth, guess what? You're not going to make it through without conflict. As long as you, it doesn't matter how long you've been a believer, as long, even if you are a Christian, guess what? You're going to offend some folk, and you're going to be offended by folk. But today, I want to preach to you, and I want to encourage you, don't take it personal. Don't take it personal. Somebody shout process. The day you confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior is the day that you realize your sinful condition and put your faith in the forgiveness and power of Jesus Christ to save you from it. At that moment of your good confession, forgiveness was immediate. That's why the Bible says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. At the moment of your confession, forgiveness is immediate. However, transformation is a process. 2 Peter 3 and 18 says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If transformation was not a process, it would not be necessary for Christians to grow. But if Christians need to grow, then that suggests that we are not everything that we could be. But the Bible calls us to grow in grace and grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul put it like this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He says, I do not regard myself to have laid hold of it yet. That is perfection. He says, but one thing I do. He said, I forget those things that lie behind me, and I reach forward to what lies ahead, and I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said, I'm not even going to claim that I have it all together. But one thing I'm going to do is I'm going to keep pushing. Look at your neighbor and tell him, keep pushing. I'm going to keep pushing toward the call of the prize in Jesus Christ. Now, if Paul said, I don't have it all together, then I know you don't have it all together. If Paul, who wrote 75% of the New Testament, said that he don't have it together, I know none of us in here can say that we do. But he said, even though I don't, that's not a crutch. He said, because I'm pressing toward the mark. Now that you have been forgiven, you are in the process of becoming fully the conqueror that God intends for you to be. Because we are all in the process of becoming. We are all becoming the woman of God that God would have us to be. We're all becoming the man of God that God would have us to be. Everyone in here is in a process of becoming. And as I look over my life, I can see through faith in Christ what I have become. But I know I'm not even close to becoming everything God would have me to be. The Christian faith is a process of coming into the person that God would have me to be. But in this process, it is filled with all kinds of tests and trials, joys and hardships, pleasures and pains, success and failures, difficulties alike. As we walk through these chapters in life, they help to refine our faith in God, molding us in our process of becoming. But I'm convinced there is no greater gauge in this process of becoming like Christ than the commandment to love thy neighbor. The Bible is clear. The evidence of God God's saving work in your life is not measured by how many prayers you get answered. It's not measured by what titles you have, or the not even measured by the knowledge that you have of the Bible. But God's saving work in your life is manifested in your ability to walk in love. Walking in Christ-like love is so contrary to nature. When the believer does so, it is evident to the world that God has changed her heart. Let me say that again. Walking in love is so contrary to nature that when the world sees someone who is truly walking in such love, it is evident that God has worked in that person's life to change their heart. That's why Jesus said, by this you will know that they are my disciples, that they show love one to another. Don't tell me that you are filled with the Holy Spirit because you felt chills on your neck or because you pray eloquent prayers. I'll know that you are filled with the Holy Spirit by your ability to walk in love. For without the Holy Spirit, we will walk in flesh, and flesh will always seek its own. But those who walk in love are led by God, empowered by God, and have become new creations in God. Give me a believer who is not articulate in their words, shies away from public speakings, lacks leadership skills, lacks money, unpopular, unattractive, and uneducated. But if they know how to walk in love, together we can tear down the devil kingdom one brick at a time. You got to learn how to walk with it. Do you know how to walk in love? If we deepen our devotion to God and begin to seek the power to walk in love, we would witness in our lifetime the divorce rate begin to decline. Our homes would begin to produce secure kids, and the world would be the path to the church because we would have something that they do not: real and true authentic love for one another. The evidence of God truly working in your life, the evidence of a transformed life, is not by how much money you have in the bank or what car you drive or what title you have. The evidence that God is really working in your life is in your ability to walk in love. So you know I gotta ask you, how's your love walk? Like no other commandment in the Bible, the commandment to love thy neighbor will test your faith and reveal the quality of your love walk or the lack thereof. For Paul, that test confronted him in the person of Mark. We preach from the book of Mark all the time, but not very often do we preach about the author, Mark. Mark shows up at the end of Acts chapter 12. Paul and Barnabas took Mark with them to the church in Antioch, perhaps as a companion, just a traveling companion, perhaps a mutual friend between the both of them. And chapter 13, the beginning of Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit calls Paul and Barnabas to a traveling ministry outside of Antioch. And they took Mark with them. And together they traveled over 300 miles land and sea, preaching Jesus in Seleucia, Cyprus, and Pamphylia, preaching the gospel. And Acts 13 and 13, out of the blue, all of a sudden, the text says that Mark departed from them and decided to go home to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas continued traveling about at least another 300 miles, preaching in many places in between. Why Mark went home, the text is suspiciously silent on why he went. It doesn't say why he went home. Didn't say he got sick. Didn't say he got discouraged. Didn't say he got upset. Didn't say he got tired. It just said in the middle of a missionary journey, Mark just said, I think I'll go home. Packed up his stuff and went home. And Paul looked up and said, where did his brother think he going? I know he didn't just up and leave me in the middle of ministry. But nevertheless, he continued on ministering Paul and Barnabas. And nothing was said of it. But we know that when Mark left in Pamphylia and went back to Jerusalem and left Paul and Barnabas to continue that ministry together in these foreign places, we know that Paul on the inside got real upset. Because for without reason, Mark deserted him. For some reason, Paul had the expectation for Mark to stick with them for the full journey. Paul was a zealous man. He was an ambitious man. He had a type A personality. He was a go-getter. He was a, if I start it, I'ma finish it. He was a high performer. And he couldn't stand folk who couldn't perform at his level. It frustrated him. And he put his expectations that he had for himself on Mark. I want you to be careful and watch out for those who put unrealistic expectations on you. They burden down. Unrealistic expectations will burden down your marriages. They'll frustrate your friendships. And they will cause strife in the church. The problem with unrealistic expectations is that people often expect more out of others than they do themselves. It's easy to judge someone by what they did and excuse ourselves by what we meant to do. You have some people who actually live trying to live up to the unrealistic expectations of all the people in their life. Always got to have it together. Nothing undone, everything well kept, everything just perfect. Your hallelujah is just quality, just in the proper key. Hallelujah. Everything just perfect. You can't never have a bad day. Because if you have a bad day, folk gonna look at you and think that you're backslid. And I ain't backslidden. I'm good. God is great and I love him with all my heart. I'm just having a rough day right now. No, you can't afford to have a rough day. Everything gotta be perfect. You gotta have everything together. Not sometime, all the time. It's some folk trying to live up to these unrealistic expectations of everything. Trying to meet unrealistic expectations will result in one of two things. You will either lower the standard of God to your daily performance so that it look like you're doing what you should be doing, or you will exaggerate your daily performance so that it appears to meet God's standard, so it appears that you're something that you're really not. Either way is wrong. You'd be surprised the people right now trying to be employee of the month on their job, citizen of the year in their community, the one anybody and everybody can call on in the family, MVP in the church. But I believe that it was Gladys Knight who said, I am not your superwoman. I am not the one that you can lay down and think that everything is okay. I am only human. Whew, that went over some folk head. I am only human. You can't expect me to have it all together, do it all perfect, never make a mistake, never have a fall, never trip and stumble, never fall into nothing. I am only human. Give me room to grow and stop pressuring me with your unrealistic expectations. God does expect us to be like Christ. Indeed and in thought. But you can respond to this expectation in one of two ways. On one hand, you can strive in your own human effort to be who you ought to be. And on the other hand, you can put your faith in the grace of God to make you the person that you ought to be. You hear what I said? On this hand, you can strive in your own strength to be everything that you ought to be. But on this hand, you can put your faith in God, put your faith in the grace of God to make you into the person that you ought to be. All right. And so when you know that you are only human, this option will always lead to hypocrisy. But the second will lead to true and authentic transformation. When you trust in your own strength, when you fail, you will try to rationalize your sin or look for somebody to blame because ultimately you are guilty. But when you fail and you have put your faith in God's grace to make you who you ought to be, when you fall, you will cling to the cross even tighter because you will know that you need God just that much more. And you will praise him just that much more. And you will seek to walk closer with him just that much more. When you try to be who you ought to be in your own strength, you will spend all of your energy trying to convince others that you have it all together. But when you are trusting in God's grace to make you in who you ought to be, you will spend your energy loving on God because you are so grateful that he has chose you to transform you by his love. When you are striving in your own strength to be who you ought to be, you will always be working, hoping that you become acceptable to God. But when you're trusting in God's grace to make you and who you ought to be, you will work not for his grace, but you will work because of his grace in your life. When you strive in your own strength to be who you ought to be, when you see your brother who has fallen and backslidden, you're liable to look down on him and say, that don't make no kind of sense. But when you yourself are trusting in God's grace to make you and who you ought to be, when you see your brother or sister who has backslidden, you will run after them because you are so desperate to share with them how God's grace can forgive them, dust them off, and put them back on the road and help them to be the person that God has called them to be. There's a difference in process. You either gonna try to be who God has called you to be on your own strength, striving, or you just gonna trust in God's grace that he's gonna create in you a new creation, that he's gonna make you into the person that he would have you to be. There's something about trusting in God's grace, because see, when you're striving to be who you ought to be on your own strength, soon as you get one victory in your life, your chest and your head swells because you've been waiting for that moment for so long. But you know what? When you're trusting in God's grace to change you, when you get a victory in your life, you are quick to throw your hands up and say, if it had not been for the Lord who was on my side, I don't know where I would be. See, when you're trusting in God's grace to make you and who you ought to be, it keeps you humble. And if there's one thing we need in the body of Christ, is humility. The only time we ought to be looking down our nose at somebody is if we're reaching our hand down to lift them up. But sometimes we look down our nose at someone because they are a little They may be struggling in their life right now. But I can't help but to scratch my head and think that the same grace that you needed to get you where you are is the same grace they need to get them to where they need to be. So what gives us a right to look down at our nose? That's why the Bible said we are saved by grace through faith and not through works, lest anyone think they have a right to boast. Preach, preacher. He went half, Mark went halfway through this long journey with Paul and Silas. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 13, about around verse 4, the Bible said that Mark assisted him. He served them and he helped them. Maybe he helped teach. Maybe he was helping to baptize, and maybe he was helping gathering them together for worship together or whatever. But Mark was assisting them, and he went halfway 300 miles, but then he up and left. And Paul got angry because Mark didn't meet up to his rigorous standard for ministry, and therefore he was placed on Paul's naughty list. The text says in chapter 15, let me show you something. The text says in chapter 15 that while in Antioch, certain men came proclaiming, unless they become circumcised and follow all the laws of Moses, they cannot be saved. Let me build up an argument here real quick. They say, you can't be saved. This is chapter 15, which led up to what happens in chapter 15, verse 36. And when they came up, they said, unless you've been circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved. And the first one jumped on the scene was Paul and Barnabas, and they argued with them. They argued with them and told them, it's not the keeping of customs or any other works that saves us, but it is by placing our faith in the grace of God and the grace of God alone that saves us. And these certain men said, no, you got to get circumcised. You got to do this and you got to do that. You got to follow this. You got to wash your hands before you eat. You got to pray this many times a day, and you got to do this and you got to do this and you got to do that. And Paul and Barnabas said, no, it's God's grace that saves us. When God saves us, when you put your faith in the grace of God, he reaches down and he does the transformation. It's not by word. And they went back and forth and argued until the church said, listen, look, I don't think y'all gonna resolve this. Maybe y'all need to go down to the first church in Jerusalem and maybe y'all can solve it there. And so Paul and Barnabas and the crew said, okay, let's go down there and let's see if we can get this thing resolved. And so they travel hundreds of miles to make it down to Jerusalem, where they assembled the first recorded church council in history. I'm going somewhere. Keep up with me. Each group argued with passion and conviction about their side of the story. And the first person to stand up at the church council was the Apostle Peter. And Peter stood up and said, listen, I don't know. I don't know if they should be circumcised or not, but let me tell you what happened to me. Peter said, I went down to this Gentile, this non-Jew by the name of Cornelius, and he was neither circumcised. He didn't know nothing about the law of Moses. He didn't know nothing about our customs, but I went into the house of Cornelius and got to telling him about Jesus. And before I even got done telling him about Jesus, the Holy Ghost fell down and fell on Cornelius, and Cornelius started speaking with tongues. And I said, look, if the Holy Spirit fell down on Cornelius just like it fell down on us at Pentecost, surely God has accepted him without being circumcised and without following all the rituals and customs of the law of Moses. So that should have been a meeting adjourned, and they should have closed it right there. But Paul, in his passion and ambition, stood up and said, also, so when I went and traveled in my missionary journeys to Gentiles who were not circumcised, and neither did they know anything about the laws of Moses, but when I preached Jesus and his goodness and his mercy to them, Paul said God did miracles. God was healing the lame and lifting people, giving sight back to the blind. Jesus was confirming their faith by miracles, even though they had not been circumcised. After they said that, this all in chapter 15, after they said that, James, who was the chair of the council, stood up and said, listen, y'all, we can't argue with the Holy Ghost. If God wants to save folk without our customs, without our traditions, and without our rights, and without our practices, who are we to stand in the way of the Holy Ghost and tell somebody that they need to do this, they need to do that, they need to show up here? You got to make sure you have it like this. You can't chew bubble gum. You can't wear no dress. You can't wear deodorant. You can't put on lipstick. Who are we to stand in the way of the Holy Ghost and tell them what they cannot do? If God want to save folk, let God save folk. If God want to just throw his blessings out to folk who believe, who are we to try to hold it back and say that they can't? James said, if God want to pour his blessings out like rain on folk who believe in Jesus Christ alone. Get out of the way of the Holy Ghost. James, who was the head of the meeting, grabbed a piece of paper and said, "We're going to write a letter." And he began to write down a letter and said, "Listen, Gentiles in Antioch, don't let nobody worry you about all of these customs. Don't let nobody worry about all of these things saying you need to go get circumcised and you need to do all this stuff. I've heard you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and I've heard you receive the Holy Ghost, and that is sufficient." He said, "Well, Paul and Barnabas," he folded up the letter and put it in the hands of Paul and Barnabas. He said, "Travel back to Antioch and tell all of those folk, welcome to the body of Christ." So Paul and Barnabas, I want you to understand, Paul has just won history's most controversial and crucial debates ever known in Christian history. He has traveled hundreds of miles and he has debated with the first church in Jerusalem about whether a person can be saved simply by putting their faith in the grace of God alone, or whether they had to jump through a million hoops. And Paul has fought and won this debate. He took the letter from James with the agreement of the whole church council in Jerusalem, got back on his traveling horse, and went all the way back to Antioch. When he got to Antioch, he opened up the letter with a big smile on his face, and he told all the non-Jews, "Welcome to the body of Christ." The non-Jews began to shout with praise because they were excited, and they began to celebrate that they were now a part of the family of the body of Christ. Now there were Jews, there was non-Jew, there were Gentiles. Everybody was a part of the church now. Paul was excited. Barnabas was excited because God's grace has prevailed. Folks sometimes get angry because God's grace move on folk even when you think it ought not. But God's grace move on folk and change folk anyway, bless folk anyway, God love folk anyway. And they said, no, you got to do this, you got to do that. And God's grace moved on them anyway. They didn't know nothing about the Old Testament. They didn't know nothing about keeping no rituals or no circumcision. And God, the Holy God, just put the Holy Ghost on them anyways. They said, "Wait a minute, don't they know all what we had to do?" And so, on the heels of this great historical victory of God's grace, Paul looked over at Barnabas and said, "Barnabas, how about we go back to those places that we went to in our first missionary journey, and we just go back and encourage everybody in the Lord." You know, he's just excited. He got a victory underneath this belt. And Barnabas said, "Yeah, let's go do that. Good idea. Come on, Mark." And Paul said, "Oh, whoa. No. Mark, he ain't going to better come with us. We can't take Mark with us." And Barnabas said, "What you talking about?" And Paul said, "You remember what Mark did to us? You remember when we was out there 300 miles away in the middle of nowhere, surrounded by a bunch of non-believers trying to preach the grace of Jesus, and all of a sudden Mark up and left and went back to Jerusalem? You remember what he did to us? We can't take Mark with us." But you know what tripped me out? You know what I've been building up into with this message? You know, I love Paul. I preach Paul. I cut for Paul in the day. But Paul got it wrong here. Because guess what? How is it that he can be a champion of grace? How can you preach grace but refuse to give it? That cut deep right there. I'm going to let you chew on that for just a second. As believers, how can you praise God for his grace but then restrain from giving it? To the very people in your own life. How is it that every Sunday morning we can gather together as believers and we can shout over the grace of God, fall out over the grace of God, cry over the grace of God, run around the church over the grace of God, but as soon as we go home to that folk who have hurt us or who have deserted us, who have treated us like dirt, we ready to judge them? Why is it that we always ready to judge, but God is, oh, help me up in here. How is it that we can be a people saved by grace but never want to give grace? You would think if we are saved by grace, we ought to be people of grace. We ought to be able to give grace. But sometimes the fact that we are saved by grace doesn't translate into the fact that we need to be people who give grace. So the very champion of the theology of grace has now told Mark, who wants to just come along and minister the word of God with him, gets rejected because of something he has done. And he's robbed of the very grace that Paul preaches about in all of his letters. What you say? Are you a person of grace? Can you give grace to those who hurt you? Or are we only those who want to receive it from God? To know grace is to give grace. It's quiet in this church. That's how I like it. I like it like that. To know grace is to give grace. If you knew all that God has done for you to get you where you are now, if you knew all that God had to put up with your tail to get you where you are right now, if you knew how long God had to wait for your behind to get you where you are right now, if you knew how much you broke the heart of God, if you knew how many long nights God stayed up crying over your mess up, you wouldn't treat the folk in your life the way you do. They disrespected me. How many times did you disrespect God? They don't show me love. How many times have you failed to show God love? They do things behind my back. How many things you done behind God's back hoping that he didn't see, even though you know good and well he was right there? And yet God receives you as his own and showers you with love time after time after time again. You go out and you fall and you come back and God gives you grace, and you go out and you fall and you come back and God gives you grace. You go out and you fall and you come back and God gives you grace. And then as soon as somebody step on your foot, you ready to judge them. You ready to call them out their name. You ready to let them know that they ain't saved. You ready to let them know they going to hell. You ready to tell them about their life. But God constantly gives you grace. Paul, don't take it personal. Don't think that it's all about you. We all in a process trying to become who God is calling us to be. Give me grace so that I can grow. Don't judge me. If you judge me and condemn me, you will strip me of my motivation to even try to get up again. But if you give me grace, I get up and I promise you, I'll be a man of God. What if God didn't look past your fault and see the flicker of faith on the inside of you to be better, but instead took what you did to him personal and drug you into the street to handle the score one-on-one? What if God decided to hold a grudge on you? What if God decided to get revenge on you for what you have done to him? What if God decided to get even with you? Instead, he doesn't, but he gives you grace. Instead, he took your sins and my sins and charged it to the death of Christ on the cross. And he loved you back to life. Loved you back to life. Nevertheless, I'm going to get out of here. Nevertheless, Paul and Barnabas, they fought so bad. They fought. Paul, blinded by his ambition. I ain't taking Mark. We don't need nobody like that. And Barnabas said, yes, he can. We can. He could be useful to him. He went at least 50% of the way. Give him credit for that. He traveled with us anyway. Give him credit. And Mark, Paul said, no, I don't need nobody like that. I ain't got time to go out there and somebody leave us. And they fought sharply. Oh, they fought. When you look at the Greek, it actually says that they became violent. It expresses the violence of their words and actions. Sometimes I play in my sanctified mind. If I was sitting there just as a fly on the wall, I wouldn't be surprised if they all right. Paul had to what? You know? They got violent. Whatever it is, it was so bad. Come on. It was so bad that they said, listen, I can't be with you no more. I said, man, you go, yo. You want them so bad, you take them. Check this out. No one was closer to Paul than Barnabas. No one. When Paul was knocked off his horse on his way to Damascus, and he found Christ, while everyone else was terrified of him because he was a Christian killer. Man, it's amazing how we can forget how bad we were. Mark took an early vacation. Paul was a Christian killer. Mark can't even go minister, but Paul, he can be an apostle. That wasn't in my notes. When he was knocked off his horse and became a Christian, everybody else was scared of him because of his reputation. Somebody had to go baptize him. Guess who baptized him? Barnabas. When the believers were suspicious of his conversion, he trying to infiltrate us, and didn't want to receive him into the body of Christ, guess who were there to advocate Paul in the midst of the brothers and sisters? Barnabas. Who traveled with him as an encourager on his missionary journeys and allowed him to take the senior role and slip to the background and pushed him so that he could be the great apostle that he had became? Who was that that went with him? Barnabas. Now Mark, the author of the second gospel and the four gospels of the New Testament. When Paul tried to ditch him because he abandoned his ministry post, who stood in his defense and argued his usefulness in ministry? Barnabas. One can argue it was the grace of Barnabas. One could argue it was the grace that Barnabas showed to these two men that encouraged them to be the great men of God that they became. In the scriptures, take out the letters of the Apostle Paul, take out the Gospel of Mark, you're gonna have much left. Oh Lord, where is the spirit of Barnabas in the church that's willing to take those who have hurt others and give them grace? That's willing to take folk who have fault in their life, who have done real wrong, and give them grace. Where is the spirit of Barnabas? Brother Taylor, put my text on the screen, please. Okay, I'm gonna have to read it to you. I want to read you something. Turn to your Bibles if you still have them. Y'all didn't close them up, did you? Yeah. Don't get rid of your Bibles. I'm going to stick to the text. You want to make sure that I'm saying what's in the Word. They split up. Years went by. Time went by. Something happened to Paul. Something happened to Paul. Paul wrote the letter to Timothy at the end of his life. Right? This is at the end of his life. Something happened to Paul in between those times to where he began to understand grace. He began to preach grace. Yeah, 2 Timothy 4 and 11. Paul says on his way out of the letter, he said, only Luke is with me right now. He said, but do me a favor and go get Mark for me. And bring him to me. Because I've discovered that he's useful for my ministry. Took a little time for Paul to realize grace. Sometimes you can hear grace preached. Sometimes you can preach grace. Sometimes you can shout over grace. But it takes a little time to realize the real power of grace and allow it to work in your own life. Later on down the line, Paul seen the fault in his ways. And he said, I shouldn't have done that. Go get him. Go get Mark. Because he is useful. Let me ask you this question. What would happen if we didn't take people's faults personal, but use them as an opportunity to show grace? What would happen if when that person says some ugly things to you, that you didn't say, oh, you really hurt me? What would happen if we said, I remember I used to talk like that. I remember that. God, grace changed me. God, grace can change you too. They just said some ugly stuff about you. But you think about, I said some ugly stuff before. You look at that person that's just being so selfish, that just make you mad, and you get all excited because they done did some selfish stuff. What would happen if we said, I remember when I was selfish just like that. But God has changed me. Maybe God can change them. Maybe you see some folk doing some stuff that you know that you haven't done. You haven't done none of that stuff that you see these folk. I ain't done none of that. But what would happen if you looked at them and said, if it wasn't for God's grace getting me when he did, see, some of us, one missed prayer away from getting into some, I'm going to leave that alone. What if we looked at him and said, you know what? I didn't do none of that, but God's grace got me in time. I wonder what would happen if God's grace gets to them now. Maybe he can take that mess and turn it into a testimony. What would happen if we started seeing our brothers and sisters through the eyes of grace and use the faults of other people as an opportunity to show this awesome grace that God has shown us? Oh, thank you, Jesus. On your feet all over the building. Intercessors, if you would come. Hallelujah. Don't take it personal. Don't take it personal. Don't take it personal. It's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to show grace. It's an opportunity to show love. See, if nobody did you wrong, you would never have the opportunity to love them in the midst of their wrong. Everybody want to love folk that love them. But you really doing something when you can love folk who don't love you. That's the kind of love that changes lives. Don't love me because I'm perfect, because I'm not. Love me in spite of my imperfection. Isn't that the kind of love that God has for us? That he loves us in spite of us? Oh, that's the kind of love that changed folk. The hardest of thugs will melt when they encounter that kind of love. The stoniest of hearts will begin to melt and turn into flesh when they encounter that kind of love. Would you come? Now is an opportunity to respond. The doors of the church are open. The doors of the church are open. You need grace today. You need grace today. It's here. It's here. You want to unite with this church. You want to unite with this ministry. Listen, the doors of the church are open. Don't miss this moment. These intercessors want to pray with you. Listen, that's what makes the church so beautiful. Because we are people who know grace. And we are people who give grace. And we are people who have been transformed by grace. Hallelujah. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus.